Thank you for being here with us this morning, and thank you for persevering through the computer problems that we had. So I'm glad that that is working now. So as a church, as a Christian people, we have a very high view of the Scriptures. We believe that the Bible is God's word to us. We believe that God has spoken to us through the word, that the Spirit opens up our ears so we can hear the Scriptures. And we know as we read the word that there's some passages, some books in the Bible that have just really captured our hearts, passages that we just think on often, passages like, "For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life," or "God works all things together for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes," or by grace you have been saved through faith, this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that lest any man should boast," or "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," or "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Right? These are just a few among many verses, many passages that just clearly speak to us, where we can see, we can feel, we can hear God communicating his love to his people. But the question is, what do we do with the passages that are not so popular or the not so well-known books of the Bible? Passages or books that we just don't as clearly hear God's voice. Passages or books that we read and we're not really sure what they said or what exactly is going on, or we read them and we're almost confused on what to think. As Christians, we believe that the entire canon of Scripture is God's word to us, all 66 books in our English translations. And so what do we do with these lesser-known passages, these lesser-known books? Are they somehow less of the Bible, or are they less of God's word? This morning, as we gather together at church, we come to a new sermon series that will take us through a decent portion of the summer. We're going to take a look at some of these less familiar passages, less familiar books in the Scripture. In particular, starting today, throughout much of the summer, we're going to be looking at a number of the short books of the Bible, books that have maybe one or two chapters in them, books that are found both Old Testament as well as New Testament, books that Christians throughout church history have believed and held to as being part of the canon of Scripture, books that may be short in length, but actually speak a very strong word to us. This morning, as we gather together, the first of the short books that we look at comes from the Old Testament. It's the book that is referred, or it is in a grouping of books that are known as the Minor Prophets. Now, so just to clarify this term, Minor Prophets, minor not because they're less spiritual than other prophets, but minor because these books are shorter in length. So just for information's sake, when you hear the phrase maybe like minor or major prophet, this is often a reference to prophets such as like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Daniel. If you read through these books, it'll probably take you more than one setting to do so. Each of these aforementioned prophets wrote long books, many words, major works, stands for the term major prophet. Then the minor prophets, these include prophets such as like Joel, Amos, Obadiah, who actually we'll be looking at this morning, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Minor, not in lack of importance, but minor in length. Shorter books, so henceforth, minor prophets. This morning, as we start our new series, as mentioned, we're going to be looking at the minor prophet, Obadiah. This is a short one-chapter book that he wrote. It's kind of tucked in near the end of our Old Testaments in our English translations. Before I read you a portion from this book, let me just give you just some brief background information, just to kind of help us understand what's going on. To start, let me give you just the estimated date of this book. This is actually one of the more important and debated issues surrounding many of the Old Testament books. You know, when were these things written? The book of Obadiah, we don't have explicit details on the date when it was written. However, it does seem to be some internal clues that have led many scholars to believe that this book was written between 587 BC, this was the fall of Jerusalem, when God's people were exiled into Babylon, between then and 533 BC, which is the fall of Edom, which you're about to read in just a bit. This is one of the central characters of this book. And from what I can tell, many scholars that have a high view of the Scripture, they date the book somewhere between this, 587 B.C. and 533 B.C. However, there are others who also have a very high view of the Scripture that date this book around 850 or so B.C. This is actually, if you read 2 Kings chapter 8, so they think that maybe this Obadiah was prophesying during this time, 2 Kings chapter 8, where Edom is revolting against God's people, God's kingdom. For us this morning, I'm not sure, the precise date on this particular book will make a big difference, what the text communicating to us or our application. The dating of this book is probably not as important as others, but just for information's sake, just so you know, that's when this was written, or at least one of those two areas. In addition, just for information's sake, the Edomites, which is this book addresses over and over again, these are descendants of one of the more recognizable characters in the Old Testament, a man named Esau, who was the brother of Jacob. So you may remember in Genesis, it was Esau who sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. So we don't see the Edomites a lot in the Old Testament text, but when we do, they are often opponents of God, opponents of God's people. New Testament tells us that God loved Jacob, which represents God's people, but Esau he hated. Esau, Edom, as he stood in opposition to God and his kingdom. And finally, just for information's sake, if you're curious, the name Obadiah means servant of the Lord. Okay, so just some background information. Let me read for you verses 1 through 4, and then 20 through 21 of Obadiah, and then we'll pray and we'll work through it. I'll be reading out of the ESV this morning. I think the words should be on the screen behind me, also should be in your bulletin. If you want to find it in your Bible, it's kind of towards the end of the Old Testament. Okay, so as I mentioned, it's just a one-chapter book, so it's kind of tucked away in the Old Testament. So let me read verses 1 through 4, and then drop down to verse 20 and 21. So hear the words of our Lord. Verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, a message that has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the cleft of rocks, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. I'm dropping down to verse 20. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shephard shall possess the cities of Negeb. Survivors shall go to Mount Zion and rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So let's pray. God, I thank you for the holy word. Thank you that all of your Bible is your word to us, including these little books like Obadiah. We pray that your spirit would speak to us through Obadiah, that you would capture our hearts this morning, that you draw us closer to Jesus Christ. I pray so in his name. Amen. So per usual, I have a three-point sermon for you this morning. I'll give you the points here. First, what we'll see is God opposes the proud. This is probably the biggest theme in this book, this short little book. God opposes the proud. Second, God gives grace to the humble. And then third, just cling to God's grace. So the first two points will be from the passage. I think these two points capture the banners on which this book hangs. And then the third point is just the application from this book. So the call, I think, that Obadiah gives to us this morning, to strive to follow after God, to live for his kingdom, to cling to his grace. Okay, before we dig into our points, let me just set a little bit of the tone as we consider this text this morning. Let's just consider who God is. Let's just remember that God indeed is a big God. So the challenge is when we hear the warnings of this little book, as we're going to walk through them just a little bit, these challenges, they can be kind of hard for us to hear, hard for us to understand if we do not have a big view of God. We did an exercise a few weeks back, and I'm going to ask us to do it again. If you just pull up Google Maps in your mind, put a little red pin on top of us this morning, and then just start expanding until you get to the known universe. Okay, and as you get there, now just look at this small little pin that represents us compared to the known universe. Just remember how small we are. Now, as you do that, remember God is bigger than the universe. Infinitely bigger. God knows no boundaries. I think it's going to be important for us to remember that God is infinitely big. He is a sovereign God, an infinitely big God, and that should put some holy fear and reverence into us. Okay, so I think that's important for us to know that this morning to work through this passage. Also this morning, before we dig into the text, let's remember that the thing we want in life more than anything is to know Jesus Christ, to know the power of his resurrection. So Jesus Christ is the aim and the goal of our life. This morning, this sermon is going to take a hard look at our pride. We have to remember who our aim is, what we want, because we are so prideful, it's not always easy to hear sermons on pride. Because of our pride, we do not like to be confronted in our pride. So this morning, let us remind us that our pride is the very thing that is keeping us from knowing Jesus Christ in a deeper, more passionate way. This morning, as we try to tackle our pride, the hope is for us to grow closer to Jesus Christ, to knowing Christ more. Okay, so let's look at our points. First, God opposes the proud. So one of my favorite images of God in the Old Testament is actually that of a warrior. So for the sake of time, I'm not going to give you all the different images that we see of God being a warrior in the Old Testament, but just to mention that we see it throughout, I'll just give you one place, Exodus 15. So after rescuing God's people from the bonds of slavery in Egypt, God referred to himself as being a warrior, as one who shattered his enemies, one who fought for his people, a warrior who does battle, who fights. In American Western Christianity in the 21st century, I don't think this is the image that we think of God. We always think, you know, God is love, or God is merciful, God is tender-hearted. But is God really a warrior? Is God really one who fights, who makes war? Does God really oppose people? And the answer in the scripture, both Old Testament as well as New Testament, is resounding yes. Yes, God is a warrior. Right? He is not a pacifist. He is at battle against all those who oppose his lordship, who oppose his kingdom, who oppose his people, his plan. God is establishing an eternal peace in the kingdom that is to come, which he does through the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does so by justly warring against his opponents, his enemies. Right? He is a warrior. And the great enemy that God wars at against in our human hearts is the great enemy of pride. Proverbs 3. James 4, 1 Peter 5, they all tell us that God, he opposes the proud. The pride in the human heart, this is the great enemy of God. Our pride, it mocks God. It mocks his rule. It mocks his reign. It mocks his kingdom. It is our pride which crucified our Lord. In our pride, we make ourselves almost like deities. We say that we know what is best, not God. Pride is a great glory thief. Pride tries to make much of self rather than much of God. It was pride in our first parents in the book of Genesis that fired the first shot in this war against God. And it is pride that still fills our human hearts that continues to fire these shots. It's because of pride, things like murder, rape, racism, genocide, all other things that just plague our society, that plague our world. It's because of pride. That is why they exist. Pride in our human hearts took the once good world that God created, which we read in Genesis 1 and 2, and has now pillaged the world, which we read in Genesis 3 and on. This is why God is so violently opposes the proud. That's why he wars against pride. It is why it is the greatest of all enemies. Pride wreaks havoc on his world, and pride needs to be dealt with. Pride, it needs to be eliminated. God would not be loving or just if he just passively sat back and watched pride just continue to destroy. God would not be an almighty God if he did nothing as pride stood there mocking him, taunting him. To say it again, pride, it must be dealt with. And God, being the great warrior, he is dealing with it. He will deal with it. It will be eliminated. In our text this morning, as we read about the Edomites, we read of a prideful people. People who were not just opposed to God, but even more than that, people who God himself opposed. Right? God is active in this opposition of Edom. Right? This is not just a one-sided opposition. Say it again, God is not passive. He is active. This morning, as we look through this short book, I actually think we can learn a lot in terms of sinful pride. It should be speaking warnings to us of the pride that is in our own heart, this pride that also mocks God, that opposes God. So let me just give you some character traits from our text of the proud. As we go through these, I just ask you to humbly listen to see where pride may be creeping in your own heart. First, we see that pride has a reputation that travels. Scripture is clear that our sin will eventually find ourselves out. Secret sins are not secret forever, right? They will be exposed either in this life or certainly in the life that is to come. However, when pride is present, it seems far more often than not that this is a sin, pride is a sin, that does not remain a secret for long. Pride is not a sin that we can bury, we can hide. Pride is a sin that is often that is exposed quickly. And as pride is exposed, we are left with a reputation that just travels. See this in Obadiah. See after the intro, which he tells us this is a vision of Obadiah. See that in verse 1. Then we see in the last half of verse 1, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, which in part the preceding verses tell us, this is a report of being a prideful people, of a people who were puffed up, who were arrogant. Right? It was no secret who they were. Their prideful hearts had led to a reputation that traveled. It was known. And friend, this morning, if you're bubbling over with pride, let me just be honest with you, it is no secret. If you are prideful, most likely you have a reputation of being so. When we are filled with pride, we're not hiding anything from anyone. The sin of pride, it is going to find you out. Pride, it travels. It travels with your reputation. Second, pride also just leaves us being deceived. This is the irony of pride. So when we are pride, we are convinced that we are important, that we are a big deal, that we know what is best. But the truth of the matter is that we're just not as smart as we think we are, that we're just not as important as we consider ourselves to be. Pride is always deceptive. It is always deceiving. In our passage, I think there's a few different areas where Edom was deceived by their pride. First, I think they're deceived just by their strength, their security. We see this in verse 3. Their prideful hearts deceived them to think, say, hey, you know what? We're living in these clefts of the rocks up here. We have this lofty dwelling. And they were deceived to think that they were too strong, too secure, ever to be brought down. So what's going on in this verse is, I think Edom, you know, they had the high ground. So as they set up their kingdom, they were doing it in the mountains. And if you know anything about war, especially in ancient culture, right, this would have been a huge military advantage. So as they lived up in the mountain, they felt that they were secure in the clefts, secure where they dwelt, and in their pride, they felt, you know, we could never be defeated. Right? They were literally and figuratively looking down upon all others. Right? This is really the great result of pride. Right? We look down on others. We are convinced to see that we are much stronger, much better. We are much more secure in life than we truly are. Second, we also see they were deceived by their popularity. They were so prideful that they thought that clearly everyone else also thought they were a big deal. They were convinced that everyone else liked them, bowed down to them, was just interested in them. And this is simply not the case in our text. Right? No one was impressed with Edom the way Edom was impressed with Edom. See this in verse 7. We read that the allies of Edom, right, they're deceptive allies, right? They drove Edom to the borders. They're deceptive allies of Edom. In the end, we read how they prevailed against them. The text even tells them Edom, like, they thought they were so popular as they ate bread, as they dined with others. They convinced that everyone else thought they were such a big deal that they were being deceived. As their enemies, their so-called enemies, their so-called friends, were actually setting a trap for them. I think the proud, they quickly forget that others love not just seeing the proud knocked off their high horse, but in fact, I think people even line up to do the knocking off the horse themselves. Right? Pride makes you think you're a bigger deal, more popular than you truly are. Third, Edom is also just deceived in their wisdom. When we are prideful, we just can't bring our minds to believe that we are just not as smart as we think we are. We see this in our passage. Edom, they felt they were just so smart. They were so wise. They figured out life. In their wisdom, they accomplished all that they had. Right? Their wisdom, they led them to being up in the secure dwelling in the mountain. Right? So smart. So prideful. Yet, at the end of verse 7, we read that they had no real understanding. Verse 8, we read how God destroyed their wisdom. Their so-called wisdom that they had in verse 10 was led to violence against God's people. In the end, only just left them with shame. Verse 11, on the day when the prideful Edomites, when they fell, as their wealth is being carried away, these so-called wise Edomites, right, what did they do? They could just stand there aloof. Right? It was just clear how foolish they truly were. They were completely deceived in their wisdom. Right, friends, none of us are as wise as we think we are. None of us are as smart as we think we are. I think this particular trapping of pride may be the biggest trap that's been set for many of us, even here this morning. Right, many of us have had a lot of formal education. And because of our education, we feel like maybe we've figured things out. We've figured out life out. We're so smart. We are so wise. Truth be told, right, we're not as wise as we think we are. Our pride deceives us. Friends, this morning, being warned of being wise in your own eyes. Right, that is pride. Pride just leads us to just being deceived. Third, the other major thing that I think we see, the proud, the arrogant, right? They belittle others. Right? The proud just stand with their noses turned up, beating their own chest as they walk over other people. I think we see this in verses 12 through 14. The prideful Edomites, they gloated. They laughed. They ridiculed God's people, the people of Judah, because of the misfortune that they had, because of the ruin that they had in their day, which is maybe perhaps a reference to the exile, which mentioned in the intro. This could have been a possible clue to dating this book. In verse 13, the prideful, arrogant Edomites, they rejoiced at the suffering of God's people and rejoiced in the day of calamity, right? Even attempted to loot the treasures of God's people. In verse 14, in arrogance and in pride, the Edomites, they even made things worse for God's people. You know, standing at the crossroads, just belittling others, cutting off the fugitives, handing over the survivors in the day of their distress. Right? This is very arrogant. Rejoicing in wrongdoing, ridiculing others, mocking others. Right? This is a character trait of the pride, of the prideful. Right? They just love seeing wrong due to others. The proud, they just love to see others just swim in the pool of misery. Fourth, the proud, they oppose God. It's already stated, our pride, it mocks God. It thumbs our nose at God. Rather than exalting God, worshiping God, our pride exalts self, it worships ourself. And this is the Edomites, this is their greatest problem. This is the greatest tragedy of their pride. They just were opposing God himself. It's again, verse 10. Right? They did violence against Jacob, God's people. In the end, this violence was just really an attack against God himself. The proud, they don't think they need God. They think they're secure in their own strength. They think they're secure in their own wisdom. They're just happy to belittle other people. The proud, rather than bowing the knee of their life and their heart to God, they fight against them. They actually think that God should be the one who bows the knee of his life and his heart towards them. Right? They resist God. They actually try to rule over God. As mentioned earlier, they war against God's rule and reign. And this is why our world is the mess that it is in. Our pride, it has ruined everything. Our pride is a big deal. And we are not to take it lightly. Pride, it will ruin yourself. Pride, it will ruin your family. Pride will ruin our church. Pride will ruin our Christian witness. And this morning, pride, it must be rooted out. Friends, let me ask you this morning, are you proud? Are you filled up with deceptive pride, with arrogance? So this morning, confess it, turn from it. Know that your pride, it opposes God himself. And even more than that, know that God himself opposes your pride. Because the other major thing that we need to point out in this first point, this is the great warning of this little book here. This is how God deals with the proud. We see how he responds to the proud Edomites. Throughout this short little book, we see that God takes the proud, who make a big deal of self, who exalt themselves, and he just makes them small. He will deal with the proud. He is not passive. He is not apathetic. He is not neutral to pride. Verse 2, looking back there, behold, I will make you small among the nations. Now, God, he was not too concerned that Edom had the high ground. Now, he wasn't concerned. It wasn't a big deal to him. He was coming for them. He would war against them. He would defeat them. They would be exposed for not being nearly as strong as they thought they were. Right, God, he would make them small. Verse 2, God wars against the proud. We even see they are left despised. This is not a pretty picture. And I think we even know how true this is. Just think of someone that you know or maybe someone famous who had maybe this testimony of being proud, the resume of being proud, arrogant. And then just think when they lose it all, just think of the disgust that is present towards that person. Right? The proud who are then humbled are often just left despised. Verse 4 of our text, God promises to bring down the proud. Verses 5 through 6, the proud Edomites, they would be pillaged of all their treasures. In verse 7, the proud would be prevailed against. Verse 8, the prideful, deceptive, proud, wise people in their own eyes, right? They were left destroyed. Right? This is how God the warrior fights against those who oppose them. Right? This is strong, strong language. Verse 9, even the mighty men, they're just left dismayed in awe of the attack. Verse 15, as God opposes the proud, he even churns the table on them. We read as, what you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return to your own heads. So just think how you maybe pridefully treat others, how you judge, condemn, ridicule other people. God will flip the table on you. And judgment, condemnation, ridicule, that same thing that you're doing to others, it will fall on you. Verse 16, the prideful Edomites, as they oppose God, as they drunk from his holy mountain, will now be drinking the cup of his anger, the cup of his wrath, continually. Edom and all other prideful nations who have opposed God, this is the outcome of the war as they fight against God. This is their fate. Verse 18, Esau, Edom, in the end, they will be made just into stubble. They will be consumed. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau who pridefully oppose God. All pride will be dealt with. It will be eliminated. God is on a seek and destroy mission against his great enemy of a pride. Edom, who took pride and picked a fight with God, who declared war on God. In the end, they faced grave consequences. The casualty of their prideful hearts, it could not have been higher. Friends, God is loving. He is merciful. He is incredibly kind, but don't mock him. Don't cheapen his love and mercy and kindness. Don't pridefully oppose his rule. Do not war against him. Right? God will not be mocked. God opposes the proud. This morning as we look at this little book, have reverence and respect for who God is. With all humility, join him, follow him, obey him, give your allegiance to him. This leads us to the second point this morning. God gives grace to the humble. One of the greatest lessons I think we need to see in this book concerning the Edomites is they really mirror us. So when we read about Edom, even though the detailed situations might be different, the heart behind the pride that they had, the opposition that they had towards God, it is one of the same of us. If left to ourselves, Edom's resume is our resume. And honestly, we are prideful to think anything different. If God left us to ourselves, by nature, by choice, we all war against him. New Testament tells that we are all by nature children of wrath, all at enmity against God. This is the tragic result of the first sin of pride in Genesis. As our first parents fired the shots of opposition against God's rule in their life, right? Since then, we continue to fire shots. All of us have prideful hearts. All of us oppose God's rule in our life when left to ourselves. All of us have been even enlisted in the army of the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And our only hope of surviving the battle, this war, is by surrendering our life to God, is giving our life to God, is humbly and put our faith and our allegiance in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his amazing grace, that we become prisoners of war, that we can become captured by God's great love and mercy to us through Christ Jesus. And friends, this incredibly humbles us. James 4, 1 Peter 5, not only tells us that God opposes the proud, but thankfully, it also tells us that God gives grace to the humble. God is working out his great plan to unite all things together to his Son, Jesus Christ. As he's redeeming the people to himself, his chosen path is that of humility. In our text this morning, even though the overarching tone of this little book is one of great warnings to the proud, we still see God's grace all throughout. Just on a side note, this is true of many of the different Old Testament books. Grace is always present, even in judgment. So our text gives us some markings of the proud. I think it also gives us markings of the humble. Let me give them to you, just asking that God would give you grace to be humble. First in our text, the humble, the ones who follow after God, they suffer for it. This is a mark of humility, is suffering for God. To go back to the dating of this book, whether Obadiah prophesied in 800 BC or 500 BC, it was clear in this text, God's people, they were suffering. They were not experiencing some type of great health and wealth. This was not their best life now. God was working on his plan as he is purifying his people to be a holy people, suffering. Right? That was his chosen instrument. Even though none of us would choose suffering, if you have suffered for following after God, you know how that just has a way of humbling you. Suffering is a great tool that God uses to chip away pride at our hearts, pride in our lives. It's just on a side note, just as a confession, I struggle to really fully trust someone in their profession of faith in Lord Jesus Christ if they don't carry the humble wounds of suffering for following after him. Right? The humble, they suffer. This morning, may I even remind you this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked this earth, as he's following his Heavenly Father, he carried the marks of suffering, of sorrow, of pain. And even after our Lord is resurrected from the dead, the gospel accounts tell us that he still carried and is carrying the marks of suffering, the wounds of suffering. Remember the story of doubting Thomas. When he came to Jesus, as he was doubting, Jesus showed him the wounds in his hands, in his feet, the wounds in his pierced side. The wounds, they were still present. If Jesus Christ carried and is carrying the wounds, the humble wounds of suffering, of affliction, now how much more will his disciples also wear those marks as well, his humble followers? Right? The most humble followers of Christ I know are the ones who have the deepest wounds, who suffer for it. Second, in our text, the humble, they're the ones who are ever dependent upon the Lord. They live their lives with complete dependency upon him. So at the point of our text, the weak, the suffering people of God, they were helpless. The prideful Edomites brought them harm. The only hope that they had was in God. They were not going to be able to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. They were humbly dependent upon the Lord to rescue them. And we see in our text in verses 15 through 21, we see God came through. You see how he came through for his humble, dependent people. Verses 15 through 18, came through his humble, dependent people as he fought for them, as he fought for against their enemies, just as he spoke and decreed that he would do. In verses 19 through 21, he came for them, and he gave his exiled people back the possession of the land. Also see this in verse 17. As God's humble people, the house of Jacob, would possess the land as their own possession. And even though suffering will always be present on this side of eternity for God's people, so will blessing. Blessing is always present within suffering. As the humble, those who wait upon the Lord, are dependent upon the Lord, we will see the Lord come through for them in his timing, in his way. My friends, the humble, they live their lives ever dependent upon the Lord in all areas of their life. Third character trait, tied closely to this, the humble, the end. They're the ones who will survive. The humble, they will not be casualties of war. I already mentioned the first point. Those who war against God, in the end, Our text tells us none will survive. None will be able to defeat and withstand God, the great warrior. He will be victorious. However, those who have been captured by his grace, who've come to him by faith, who give their allegiance to him, as the battle wages, they will survive. Just to say it again, they'll suffer in the fight. They'll carry war wounds in the battle. However, those who have received grace to humbly follow after God, in the end, they will survive. They will know life. They will know eternal life. Look back with me, verse 21. The survivors, they will go to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. They will be the ones who will be victorious. And they will rule Mount Esau, the humble. They will be the ones who know that the kingdom truly is the Lord's. In this life, at times, it appears that the proud are winning. In this life, at times, as God's people suffer, it appears that they are losing. But friends, the testimony of the scripture, the testimony of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, is that in the end, Jesus Christ, he will indeed be victorious. Every knee will bow to him on heaven and on earth. And all of his humble followers, they will forever enjoy the spoils of victory. They will forever enjoy being with King Jesus in the eternal kingdom that is to come. And this will be a kingdom where the deadly effects of pride, right, they will not be allowed in. They will be forever banished. Friends, this morning, this short little book, yes, it carries a heavy warning against the proud, but it also brings with a somber blessing to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Which just leads us to our third and final point, which was mentioned earlier. This just brings us to the application. Cling to God's grace. A few weeks back in our study of Nehemiah, the end of the sermon, I wanted us to see this crossroads before us. Follow after God or oppose God. And this morning, this little book brings us to that same major crossroad. This passage is very sobering. It is actually very shocking. A little book with a big message. This is not a book that will not allow us to be neutral. In the war, as the proud against God, God against the proud, we all are on a side. Right? None of us can claim Switzerland. There are no pacifists in this battle. And friends, our only hope in the battle is God's grace, which is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Even though the world, mankind, has always violently opposed God, even though God strongly opposes the proud, thankfully Scripture tells us that God still loves the world. In fact, as read earlier, God so loves the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to the world to rescue the world from this war. Jesus Christ came to live the life that we could not live, one of perfect humility, to the perfect humility to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ humbled himself on our behalf. On the cross, all the anger, all the wrath that God, the warrior, the infinite God, has had over pride, our pride, all the anger, all was poured out on Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus Christ died, becoming the greatest casualty of this war. He died so that we could live. Right? Jesus Christ was buried for 3 days. It was mentioned earlier, Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He did not stay buried. Rather, in great power, Scripture tells us the Lord Jesus Christ, he rose again on the third day to claim the victory over sin and death. And through the power of the resurrection, Jesus Christ has defeated all enemies, including pride. At the wooden cross, at the empty tomb, Jesus Christ, he won the war. The good news of Scripture is that through Jesus Christ, God is now restoring all things. He's fixing all things. He's redeeming the broken world. And he is rooting out all of the tragic effects of pride, which has destroyed the world. The good news is that God is offering his love to all who put down their pride, who by faith turn and trust in Christ. Once again, to go back to Google Maps, this infinite God, just think, he loved the world so much, he sent his Son to rescue us, to forgive us, to love us, to give us peace in this war for all eternity. Think how much God loves us to do that for us. Friends, this morning, do not resist that love. Do not oppose God's great love for you that he's offering through Jesus Christ. Do not be so prideful to think that you don't need Jesus. Don't be so prideful to think that his death and resurrection has no bearing on your life. Rather, strive with all of your heart to follow God. Place all of your faith in Jesus Christ. Cling to his grace. And in the end, the greatest act of pride that we ever could commit is to somehow think that we don't need Jesus. That we don't need the peace that he offers us through his sacrificial death. This is the greatest of all mocking. It's to stand at the cross, look at the crucified Savior, to gaze into the empty tomb, and think that you don't need it. There's nothing more prideful than that. Friends, this morning I invite you to turn to Jesus. Confess pride. Root it out. It is deceptive. It destroys. It keeps you from Jesus Christ. Get rid of it, and with all humility, run to Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. And pride is the great evil of our hearts. It's a great evil because it wars against an infinite, holy God. And it is a great evil because it keeps us from Jesus. It keeps us from knowing Jesus more, from following him more, to know the sweetness of Jesus Christ, to know his love more. Friend, get rid of your pride. Obadiah, even though it's a little book, it powerfully speaks to us. This morning, dear friends, hear its message. Let's pray. Lord, we are a proud people. We're very arrogant. We're very deceptive in our own wisdom, in our own strength. God, I pray today that you would humble us by your grace. Please root out pride in our hearts. God, we want to know Jesus Christ more. We want to follow him more closely, more passionately. Give us the faith and the grace that we need, God, to do that. God, I pray that our church family here would be not marked with the reputation of being proud, but to be marked by a people who follow you with all humility and all dependency on you. That's in Jesus' name that I pray.